to this part of the book of Acts where it's entitled The Completion of the First Missionary Journey. We have been talking about Paul's missionary journey. And I haven't always said a whole lot about missionaries or the missionary emphasis. I was just too enamored with the things that were happening. But we have made a couple of applications of qualities of missions, of both basically in the Apostle Paul and Barnabas in their lives, character, kind of a character study. There are many other things to be said from many other parts of Scripture, but you remember we said some of the qualities that we learned from the Apostle Paul in being a missionary, first of all, was an insatiable desire to share the gospel. If someone wants to be a missionary, that's what they have to have. But let's not stop at just a missionary. How about just being a servant of God? Both technically and generally, all of us would say we want to serve the Lord. Well, these are the qualities that we would have and need to have. An insatiable desire to share the gospel. A knowledge and a use of spiritual gifts, of your own spiritual gifts. A tenacity through difficulty and persecution. We have seen that with Paul, and yet you ain't seen nothing yet. There must be a boldness to speak in the face of opposition. There must also be a discernment to know when to shake off the dust. There must be a God-honoring humility. When they were worshiping Paul and Barnabas, they tore their robes and shrieked, "No, stop! We serve God." They did not want any worship to themselves. And you have to have, and they had, an ability to defend the faith to any group, whether it was the Jews or whether it's going to be to the philosophers or whether it's just plain old country folk. They are able to share and defend the faith. Now, behind me really is not the stoning of Paul. This is the stoning of Stephen. Now, we looked at this picture before when we were in Acts chapter 7, and Stephen was stoned. But one of the things that we said was that there's an interesting parallel between the life of Stephen and the life of Paul in many, many ways. And one of them is that they both were stoned. This picture painted by Rembrandt actually captures that, because up in the very top, that young man sitting there with coats on his lap is none other than Saul, who would then later be the Apostle Paul. And if you were to zoom and take a look, you would see that even Rembrandt sees the symbolism, and the picture of Saul and the face of Saul is very much like that of Stephen. Now I'm going to zoom in, but it's going to blur it, but you can see that there's some semblance there between Saul's countenance and Stephen's. Why? Because there were many, many comparisons, one of which they both were stoned. And Saul, part of the reason why Stephen was stoned. And now Saul, Paul, is going to have his own chance. And so we come now then, we're going to see that in this completion of the missionary journey, Paul is going to be stoned. The persecution has been building up and building up and building up, that the Jews are going to come from Antioch and Iconium. You know, you had to remember when to hold, when to fold, you know when to walk away, know when to run. Okay, well, they all came, and they came to Lystra, and he was stoned. So this completion of the missionary journey, I'm glad to say, it's not because of the death of Paul. But the stoning of Paul is definitely involved in that. And so we come to the completion of the first missionary journey. Now, there are many good things here, and I just hope that I can get them all in time. Some have accused me of wanting to preach a short message today because of my vacation starting immediately. But dare I need even to prove that that's not the case. But anyway, let's now bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, would you bring this now all together as the conclusion of the first missionary journey. It says much about modern missions. It says much about the hearts of Christians. It says much about the place of the church and how the church fits into all of this. It says much about the elders and the spiritual leaders. But it says much about the Apostle Paul, one in whom we ought to exemplify in the fact that he exemplifies Christ. So, Father, would you help us to do that? Would you teach us now? And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to begin just quickly taking a look at the map. This missionary journey, it started from Antioch and then Seleucia, then over to the island of Cyprus. And then you see the big letters there of Paphos. They have the city there, big. Kind of confused me last week of wondering whether that was the island name or not, but I knew that the island there was Cyprus. They sailed up to Perga. When they got to Perga, you remember, that's when John Mark left. Very possibly because of the persecution. John Mark left. So they went there from Perga up to Pisidia, Antioch, and they began to preach, and that's where some of the persecution began. There was also great success in the ministry. Many of the Gentiles came to Christ, and they rejoiced that they heard the gospel. They went over to Iconium, and there they were forced out of Iconium. They fled Iconium, and they went to Lystra. What we're going to see is this is where Paul is going to be stoned. And so what does he do? He goes to Derbe to preach the gospel. And then it's time for this return leg. And we're going to see that they're going to return and retrace their steps. They're going to go from Derbe to Lystra. No, wait. Lystra. That's where he was stoned. They went back to Lystra. Then to Iconium. Then to Antioch. Then down to Perga. Then over to Italia. And then they're going to sail to Antioch, back to the church that had sent them out. Now, they were indeed called and set apart by the Holy Spirit, but you remember the church also sent them out. So I want to begin, first of all, we have to tie up a loose end. The conclusion to the pagan response, verses 18 through 20. Now, you remember the pagan response. When they were in Antioch, there was a favorable response. And then Iconium, there was an unfavorable response. When they went to Lystra, it was a favorable response, but it was an unfortunate, because they were rejoicing, but they thought Paul and Barnabas were the gods. And they began to try to sacrifice to them. So it was a favorable response, but an unfortunate favorable response. And so what Paul does in verses 16 through 17, he talks about, look, you guys are not serving the living God. We've come here to preach the gospel, the living God. And he preached the living God through evidence of creation. That you could see the living God from creation. He preached the living God from conscience. That God, it says in Romans 2:14, placed in every man a conscience with a moral conscience. Now, that doesn't mean we, as people, we don't go against the conscience, but every man has one. Why is man concerned about morality? Because it's been placed within him. That's what God had done. And he also argued the evidence of the living God in that God is a benevolent God. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. And then that rain produces crops. And the crops are food for man. And man is able, with gladness of heart, to enjoy food and provision. That's from God. Now, what happened as a result of that? Well, let's pick it up in verse 18. Acts chapter 14, verse 18. I'm calling this part the conclusion to the pagan response. Verse 18 says, even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice. All that Paul had said scarcely worked. Now, this is interesting. If they believed that Barnabas was Zeus and Paul was Hermes and they're gods, and the gods said, stop it, you would think that they would stop it. Well, they scarcely did. And Paul and Barnabas ran out tearing their robes and shrieking, saying, no, we are men like you. You must serve the true living God. So with difficulty, they finally restrain the crowds, watch this, from offering sacrifice to them. They, of course, they thought they were Zeus and Hermes, but they were sacrificing it to them. Finally got them to stop. But that is not the end. That is not the end, because we find out in verse 19, something happens. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So these violent emotions that had been created in these cities, you remember in Acts chapter 13, verse 50 and 51, that the Jews incited the devout women of prominence, the leading men of the city, and they instigated a persecution, diogmas, real physical persecution against Paul and Barnabas. Finally, they moved on. Then you remember when they went to Iconium. They were there in Iconium. And the Jews once again got everyone incited, the Gentiles and the Jews with the rulers, to do what? To mistreat and stone them. And they fled. They didn't flee because they were afraid, but they fled because it was not the end of this ministry, not the end of this missionary journey. I believe that was God's will. We see that happen many times with Jesus. He said, "My hour has not yet come." Now, they tried to get their hands on him. They would have got their hands on him, except for the providence of God. Here, they come some 100 miles away to get Paul and Barnabas and stop them. And what do? Well, they stone Paul. They stone the Apostle Paul. And they drag his body out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, I want to go to the next verse, and we're going to be back and forth with verse 19 and 20. But look at verse 20. Look at what happened. It says, "But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city, Lystra. And the next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe." Now, this is incredible. He got up. Now, certainly in our minds, we're wondering, when they stoned him, was he dead or was he not dead? Some have come to the conclusion, some commentaries have come to the conclusion, that this was another miraculous resurrection. We've seen resurrections and we've seen miracles already in the book of Acts. But others believe that Paul was not actually dead. Well, what do we say about this? Well, first of all, I want you to go back to verse 19, and I think this is really the key. It says, "They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead." That word "suppose" is really key. I really think if you look at this as a context, the word "suppose" is going to tell us that Paul was not really dead. So it wasn't a miracle. This word for "suppose" is nomizo in the Greek. Sometimes it means the custom, things that are customary. Other times it means the word "assume," mistakenly assume. In Luke, you don't have to turn there, but in Luke chapter 2:44, the same word is used when Jesus's mother and Joseph supposed him to be with the caravan. That's the same word. And you could say wrongly supposed, falsely assumed. It says that, "But they supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him." We see this also in the book of Luke, using this word. It says that when he, that's Jesus, began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Now, that's a good rendering of supposed, because he wasn't really the son of Joseph. He's the son of God. Joseph was his legal father, not biological father. Mary was his biological mother. So the word "suppose" means that they believe that, but it's not necessarily true. We also find out that when Stephen was preaching And he talked about Moses, and Moses, you remember there was a time when Moses thought that as he comes forward, that the children of Israel are going to follow him and be a deliverer, and it didn't work out that way? As Stephen was saying it, he says, and he supposed, same word, that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. So this word supposed can mean a false assumption. So if you go back, they stoned him and dragged him out of the city, falsely assuming him to be dead. Okay? He wasn't really dead, but they assumed that he was. I want to just say something too. You go to verse 20, and it says, but while the disciples stood around him, he got up. Now this word for got up is an interesting Greek word. Nothing interesting about the English word. But the Greek word is anistemi. And anistemi is sometimes used in the Bible for resurrection. So some will say, aha, well that word that's used here means that he was miraculously resurrected. Now God could have miraculously resurrected him. I'm not denying that, but I'm denying whether it's in the text. So there are times when, like in John chapter 11, verse 23 and 24, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And then verse 24, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection. Anistemi. And that's the idea of resurrection, that someone who is dead stands up. But the word also has a literal meaning. And that's also used in the New Testament. And it just means, here's the technical meaning of it literally. Stand up. He stood up. For whatever reason. We see in Acts chapter 1, the word is used. It says, at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, and he began to preach. He wasn't resurrected, he just stood up. In Acts chapter 8, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, it says, Philip was told to go, and it says, and he got up and went. So that you can't say that word must mean resurrection, because there are some passages where it means that, because there are other passages where it just means that he got up. Now, let me just say something. Even if we are saying that Paul was not resurrected here, he was indeed stoned and he got up. I can't find any other adjective to describe that except miraculous. Except that I don't want to put it in the category of a miracle in the Bible. For instance, if this was a miracle in the Bible, why would Luke be so matter-of-fact about it? You know, instead of saying anything, it just says, but while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. Why? If this is a miracle, if this is a resurrection, you know, look at the other miracles that Luke wrote about in the book of Acts. There was a much to say about those. Why did he not prolong this or emphasize this? I think because Paul indeed was not dead. And then, if it was a miracle, why would he use the word suppose? All of a sudden now that word suppose would create doubt for us as Christians. And when we were defending these miracles before unbelievers, they'd be the first ones to point out the word suppose. Now some have thought that this was an occasion that Paul actually died. And they connect this with 2 Corinthians. When Paul talks about he went to heaven, the third heaven, paradise. He says, whether in the body or out of the body. He didn't know. He didn't know whether it was he didn't know whether he actually was there or if it was a vision. So some connect that said that he died and this is when he went to heaven. The problem is, in 2 Corinthians, verses 1 through 4, let's just take a look at that, but I want to key in verse 2. He says, verse 1, boasting is necessary, 2 Corinthians 12, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, now that's important because 14 years ago would not reconcile with the time of the first missionary journey. In fact, it would put it before the missionary journey. Anyway, Paul goes on, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. A man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Now let me just say something. Next time you hear a book comes out or a movie comes out about someone going to heaven and coming back to tell them about it, why in the world would they let anyone, why would God let anyone tell their experience about heaven when the Apostle Paul, why wouldn't He let him tell us, which we would know it to be true in the inspired Scriptures, but He'll let anyone else? Anyway, I don't hold much credibility in those assumed, supposed trips to heaven. You know what? We have everything we need to know about heaven. I don't need anybody. In fact, I'm a little careful if somebody wants to tell me about heaven. You know what I do if they're telling me about heaven? I'm looking at the Bible. That's kind of interesting. Bible doesn't say that. That's kind of interesting. The Bible suggests something different there. And let me just say one more thing. All of these books, and by the way, I have been following them for years, ever since Betty Eady wrote her book, Embraced by the Light, really kind of started the new heavenly experience. Jesse Duplantis came out with one, Close Encounter of the Heavenly Kind. What you find in each one of those is that their heaven is particular to them. Like in Betty Eady's case, she was both Mormon and a spiritualist. Her heaven was a Mormon heaven and spiritualist. And yet many people believed it, including Christians. Jesse Duplantis, his heaven is kind of a self-centered heaven, and he even says something about that David had said to him. He talked with David, and David had said, well, yeah, if I had to do it over again, I'd rewrite the book of Psalms. I'd take out all of those negative expressions that I wrote in there, and it would just be more praise. That is such an unlearned statement. It is those negative ones, the ones where David is in the miry pit, that we can relate to as Christians. I'm so thankful that he has it in there. I'm so thankful that there's someone else from time to time who feels that way. And yet, supposedly, David told Jesse Duplantis, I'd write it all over. And you find out, all of these books, you can always find out, one of the latest ones has to do with music, that the music in heaven was tremendous. Well, guess what's going on in the church today? A big music movement. Right? So, in other words, it doesn't tell you anything about heaven, but it sure opens up the sales for your book, because that's what we're into. And of course, the latest one, who could deny an 8-year-old boy? Well, the truth of the matter is that if the Apostle Paul was not able to say what he saw in heaven, I don't believe anyone, even an 8-year-old boy, is able to do that. So anyway, here we go. But we're talking about the Apostle Paul. And he says, 14 years ago, this happened to me. And that puts him some other time other than this missionary journey. So you can't really say, see, he died and went to heaven. No, he didn't. And Paul himself records this incident. Never says he died. Never says he was resurrected. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 11. Right before he wrote this in chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. He writes this, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Where was he stoned? At Lystra, comma, 3 times I was shipwrecked. Wait a second. Wait, go back, Paul. Tell us, did you die? Doesn't say that. It would be an assumption to say that. Now, I will say it's not that hard of an assumption to believe, because how do you get stoned and live through it? But I would say by the hand of God, by the providence of God. But nevertheless, the Scriptures do not lead us to go there. And so I don't think we should. He says, I was shipwrecked. Later on in 2 Timothy, and we read this, he talked about his persecutions and sufferings such as happened to him at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Not resurrected me, but rescued me. So needless to say, I really don't think here that Paul had died. No, I do think it's miraculous that he survived. It instantly puts him into the category of mighty men of valor. I would say that he wrote the book on it, except Luke wrote the book. But Luke wrote about Paul. Now watch this. And you want to talk about what's miraculous. Not so much that he got up, but that he entered the city. Why would you go back to the city that stoned you? You begin to find out in all of these missionary qualities. If you want to be like Paul and have these qualities so that you can have success in the mission field, you have to have what I call total commitment, total dedication. Then it says, the next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. That's some 60 miles away. Now, that's, you know, incredible. This guy is tougher than a cage fighter, you know, MMA. I mean, this guy is incredible. And I think it is the providence of God, God's grace. But I also think it's that the Apostle Paul, he walked some 60 miles. I don't know how far they made it. I'm not saying he did it in a day. But they go there, and what are they going to go to do? They're going to go to preach the gospel. And then, after they preach the gospel, verse 21, they return. Where? To Lystra. Oh, and Iconium, where some of the Jews came from to stone him, and to Antioch. This guy is fearless. And it's incredible. Now, one other thing I want to say. When Paul writes the book of Galatians, and I think we could say that when Paul wrote the book of Galatians, he wrote them to the churches, I believe, in southern Galatia. Where's southern Galatia? Right here. The very cities that he went through on his first missionary journey. So, after Paul goes back to Antioch, and he's there at the church, sometime later he's going to write this book to the Galatians. This letter to the Galatians. And there is some controversy on whether it's northern Galatia, which means it wouldn't be these cities, or whether it's southern Galatia, which means it is these cities. But it seems to me that the evidence is pointing that that's the case. In that letter that he writes, in Galatians 6:17, this is what he says. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. What's he talking about? Persecution. So just, I'm not saying that Paul got away without a scratch. I'm not saying that Paul wasn't bleeding. I'm not saying that Paul wasn't limping. But he may have been bleeding and limping, but he still went to preach the gospel. He calls these marks on his body. Now, that would only make sense to these cities here in southern Galatia. Would it not? So we find out about the Apostle Paul, the Lord's providence. And when we say providence, we mean the Lord's intervention into what we would call normal everyday life. Not a miracle in the sense that it's a biblical miracle pointed for a sign to show God's spokesman, that kind of a miracle. But I mean, there's miracles happening all every day. I mean, a miracle that we live. But in that sense, we call them the providential hand of God. That God, yes, does intervene in one way or another. He intervened with Jesus. You know, they sought to crucify Jesus. They sought to stone Jesus many, many times. Why didn't they? Because the providential hand of God intervened. Jesus said, "My hour has not come." There were times when we saw Jesus that said, and he hid himself. Not because he was afraid, but because his time had not come. So we can apply that kind of theological understanding here to the Apostle Paul. So, the conclusion then is that Paul was stoned. But the conclusion is that Paul got up, went back into the same city, and continued to preach the gospel. It says they went to Derbe, and they preached the gospel. So now, let's move now to this next section. This is going to be verses 21 and 23. We're going to see something else here. On the completion of their first missionary journey, what they're going to do is they're going to go back to these cities that they had evangelized in. There were Christians, there were churches there. He's going to encourage them and organize them. So he's going to stabilize the church. You want to talk about the place of the church in the New Testament? Right here. Paul doesn't just keep going. He goes back. He wants to establish this church, these churches in these cities, especially because of the persecution. So there was encouragement and organization of the churches. Let's pick it up in verse 21. Now, first of all, we have to get through Derbe. He's in Derbe. What happened in Derbe? Verse 21. After they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Here's Paul's insatiable desire to share the gospel, to preach the gospel. But I love this. And notice the addition now of they preached the gospel and they made many disciples. Number one, many came to Christ. Well, what do you call someone who comes to Christ? You call them a disciple. Now, this sounds very much like what Jesus had commissioned the apostles to do in Matthew 28, 19. Let's go there. Matthew 28, 19. And also verse 20. This is what's known as the Great Commission. The Great Commission is that commission that we all take and say, God wants and commands us to evangelize. He's not saying if you get around to it. He's not saying if you feel like it. He's not saying if it's convenient. He says, go, therefore. And you must make disciples, being in the imperative. You must make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, what is a disciple? Well, the disciple, mathetes in the Greek, means a learner and a follower. So when someone comes to Christ, they become a follower of Jesus, and they also become a learner. Now, how does one become a disciple? Well, there's only one way, and that is to accept Christ as your Savior. They preach the gospel. These individuals received the gospel and became disciples. Well, what do we mean by the gospel? Well, a number of things. First of all, the gospel is always that we're all sinners and that none of us are going to heaven. That's the beginning of the gospel. There's a problem and there needs to be a solution. And the solution is not within us. There's nothing we can do. You can't even be baptized. Baptism doesn't make you eligible for heaven. Giving, tithing, going to church, doing good deeds, none of these things save you. The gospel is always, since you are a sinner and could do nothing to remove your sins, you must accept Christ as your Savior. He was sent to die on the cross for your sins. He paid the penalty that was yours. Now, just because He paid the penalty doesn't mean everybody's going to heaven. What has to happen is we have to place our faith in Him. In other words, He's a gift, like a Christmas gift that's handed out. Well, it's yours, but if you don't open it, it does you no good. And who doesn't open a Christmas gift? And yet, who doesn't open the gift of eternal life? Many. Because they think they're okay. There's got to be a time in your life when you accept that gift, the gift of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. You accept that as you accept Him as your Savior. Lord Jesus, I believe You died for my sins. Save me. Be my Savior. And at that moment, you are saved. It says in John 1, He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them alone, He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name. So the word believe means receive. So it's that faith. So they made many disciples, they shared the gospel, and they accepted Christ. Was that the end of it? No. But that's the beginning of it. Now, I do want to just point out one other thing, since we just had a baptism class. One of the first steps of obedience as a believer is to be baptized. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. I may be an ordained Baptist minister, but I understand that baptism comes from Christ's command and not a denomination. This is what it's our first step of obedience. Baptism simply means you're just publicly saying, I have come to Christ. And I want to let everyone know that I'm living for Him and that I'm a disciple of His. And then the second part of discipleship is teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So it's a matter of learning. So if you're a believer, you are going to be a disciple. And a disciple is a learner, and you are going to learn. You are going to grow. And what are you going to grow in? Well, you're going to grow in what salvation really is, what it means from the Bible. You're going to grow in the true teaching of the Word, which means that at times you'll see false teaching and false beliefs. You will know how to live for the Lord. You will know you will be equipped to live for the Lord in persecuting times. You will know how to defend your faith and share the gospel. It's the growth. That's what it means then, and that's what they did. So here's Paul. He's preaching and making disciples. Well, what just happened to Paul? He was just stoned and dragged lifeless out of the city. Incredible. Incredible. And then, when they were done, they returned. So it's not like he left because he was afraid, because they're returning to Lystra. And maybe the Jews from Antioch and Iconium had already left. Doesn't matter, because he goes to Antioch. And then he goes to Iconium. They returned there. But we find out why they are going to return there. The reason that they're going to return there is to encourage the church and organize the church. Look at verse 22. This is what they did. They strengthened in each of these cities, wherever there were believers and disciples in a church, and gathering them together in a church. And by the way, you cannot say, I believe in Christ and Christianity, and not believe in the gathering of the church. You would not have a biblical perspective there. Now, I'm not saying that the church, I'm not thinking of any super denomination that where the church tells you everything. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that if you're a believer, you need to be gathering together. It's what it says in Hebrews 10:25, not to forsake the gathering together. So if someone's forsaking the gathering of together, they're not living like a disciple. They're not living like a believer. They're not living like a New Testament Christian. So Paul is here, and at each of these places, he's number one, strengthening the souls of the disciples. He's encouraging them to continue in the faith. First of all, strengthening the soul. I think he's coming back and he's encouraging them in their faith. This is what the gospel is. You've received the gospel. You're a believer. Let me show you in the Bible where it says those who believe on Christ have eternal life and they're secure. Then he begins, I think, you begin to ground them in the faith. You know, because there's going to be a lot of false teachers coming in, and he's grounding them in the faith. So this is what it means to strengthen the soul. And then to encourage them. I think at this point now, he's moving to this idea of persecution. Paul always had the right to teach about beware of persecution, but now he really has the right. He was just stoned. He bears the marks on his body. He can encourage them to continue in the faith. Well, why wouldn't they continue in the faith? Well, you know what? The truth is when there's persecution, the believer doesn't want any part of it, and so he becomes silent. He doesn't continue in the faith. He doesn't continue living for the Lord like he should. But Paul's encouraging them, look, I know you're going to have persecutions, but continue in it. You remember John Mark in Acts 13:13? John Mark left them, and we tried to figure out why he left them. One of the main reasons why we think he might have left was because of this persecution that they were receiving. And so Paul just says this comment, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, the word for tribulation is the Greek word philipsis. And at times it can mean just general distress, but it often means in the New Testament the affliction of persecution. Let me read a couple of verses. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and, here's the word, afflictions which you endure. You know, in a way, Paul kind of set them all up. He goes in there, preaches the gospel, stirs up the community. They don't like Christians anymore. They kick him out. But the rest of the church and the believers have to stay. Now, Paul didn't work it that way. That's the way it turned out. And so in every church, Paul wanted to go back and make sure they're still walking with the Lord, making sure that they're not getting this persecution that's causing them to falter in their faith. One of the things that we could say about tribulation is, number one, is that tribulation is sure to come. If you are a believer, tribulation in the sense of affliction and or also persecution is going to come. He told that same group in Thessalonica. He said, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, tribulations, persecutions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. There's a lot of things that we've been destined for. One of the things is also we've been destined for persecution. Paul is the one who tells us then later, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, we have enjoyed in this country a time of grace where there was not that much persecution. But it seems to me that time is coming to an end very quickly. What you can preach, what you can say, what you can stand up for. And there's a way to avoid it. Just be silent. But then you're not continuing in the faith. And Paul is encouraging these believers to continue in the faith in spite of. And then he says, look, there is no other way. It's only through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. It's destined for us. It comes in many ways. We are afflicted in every way, he says in Corinthians 4, 6. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. And it can cause you to lose heart. Ephesians 3, 13. Paul says, therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Some people can lose heart when some other Christian is being troubled because they can say, I don't want that. So you actually can lose heart. But it is an evidence of salvation. Enduring tribulation is an evidence of salvation. For once again, in 2 Thessalonians, this is what Paul says. I'll read this one verse over again to get the context. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions, which you endure, which you are literally enduring. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. But one final thing about this, tribulations. And by the way, it's interesting, all of these verses that I've quoted from the Apostle Paul, who hasn't written these letters yet, but will write these letters, so we may know kind of what he was teaching them in these churches. One thing he's going to say is that there is no tribulation that you could ever go through that is compared to the glory that we will receive. Tribulation now, suffering now, but unbelievable glory then. He says, for momentarily light affliction. Okay, maybe it's not the Apostle Paul who wrote that. For momentary light affliction. Light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And then in Romans 4, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, Paul said this, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy even to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's the key. To keep your eyes on the glory, the end. Keep your eyes on God's will. What's God doing? And we can definitely see through Paul's first missionary journey, there was a lot of persecution. But what was happening? The missionaries kept their eyes on the gospel and giving the gospel out and bringing the people to Christ. That's how you get through tribulation. And then, verse 23, they did something else. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. There was this organization of the church. And one of the ways of organizing the church is to put elders. So the reason why we have elders here in this church is not because we want to have some kind of domination over you. It's because we think it's biblical. And I want to point something out that's very important. Notice what it says, and they appointed elders, plural, in every church, singular. I believe this, among other scriptures, teaches us the plurality of elders. See, we're talking about church government. If we're going to be a Bible church, we want to try to have the same government, you know, same model that the New Testament had. And it was not that one man, who's the pastor, is in charge of everyone. That's not the New Testament model. It's that the elders, there was a group of men, a plurality of elders in a church. Now, some would say, well, wait a second, there were house churches at that time. So you would have had a small one. Okay, you're right. So you might have only had one elder. But as soon as that church grew, it would become large, then you would have more elders. That, along with the many other passages in the Scripture where Paul and others keep talking about the plurality of elders, shows us that that ought to be the government. Plurality of elders. They ought to be the spiritual leaders. Acts 6:4 says we're going to devote ourselves to the ministry of the Word and prayer. That's what they do. That's their ministry. And a number of other things that you have to do at times. But that's the key. And we've already seen elders. There were elders in Acts chapter 11. But here we see the appointment of it. And in each of these cities that they went, wherever there was a church, they appointed elders. And it's plural. And by the way, I have a number of scripture references here that you might want to take a look at sometime. But each of them, as you read them, you get the idea that there's this plurality of elders. Says, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders, plural, of the church. Philippians 1:1, Titus 1:5, 1 Timothy, James, also 1 Peter, also the same thing. So, who's the pastor then? Well, I believe the pastor is just one of the elders. Now, I think Scripture can define for us that there can be among the elders those who are the teaching elders. You would think of like a pastor, but he's still an elder. So my vote is only worth one vote on the elder board. So you can't even bribe me. But the idea is, and it should be a group of men, a group of spiritual leaders, and a plurality, so that you don't have one man dominating. It's a group of men. And that's why we have that here, because we base that off of the Scriptures. And here is a very, very good passage. Now watch this, though. So, after they appointed them, what did they do? It says, having prayed with fasting, this is serious business, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So they said, look, you are now going to be leading this church spiritually. We commend you to the Lord. But did you notice that? They commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Of course, an elder must be a believer. Of course. You cannot have a church with some believers and some non-believers, and then, you know, the ones who have leadership qualities, CEOs, positions of status, oh, they'd make a good leader. No. No. First and foremost, they have to be believers. Secondly, they have to, you know, have a love for the Lord and His Word and for God's people and wanting to see the church grow spiritually. This is who the elders would be. So we see that. So what I love about this is I'm glad we do it the way we do it here at Grace Bible Church, and there's a biblical reason why we do. Now, the last part. And I'm going to kind of quickly go through here, but there's some really cool parts here. Look at verses 24, and this is down through 28. What's going to happen is they are going to return where? To Antioch of Syria, the home church, and they're going to report to the church. Don't you love this? Now, I believe in mission work, but missions should never be separate from the church. It ought to be the church that sends out the missionaries. When the missionaries are out there, they're evangelizing and then starting churches. And when they're done, they report to the church. In our day and age, we just have kind of a hodgepodge of all these kind of little Christian organizations. That's fine if they're under the auspice of a church. It's about the church. I mean, this is what we see here in the Scriptures. They passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. Try saying that 10 times fast. When they had spoken the word in Perga, because I don't think they may not have spoken the word in Perga when they first got there. John left and says all they did was they went right to Antioch. So they wanted to cover every major town. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And then from Attalia, they sailed to Antioch. So not much there. You know, there's always a lot there, but we'll go on. And then it says, they sailed to Antioch, verse 26, from which they had been commended to the grace of God. In Acts, we see the Holy Spirit said, "Separate from me Paul and Barnabas." But we also see that the church laid hands on them, prayed for them, sent them out. The church is always to be a part of it. And when they come back, they come back to the church. Verse 27, "For when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them." I'm going to just stop there. I love that. First of all, they're reporting to the church. And second of all, they're reporting all the things that God had done with them. You see, when they were being lifted up as gods, they said, "No way." They know it's God's work, but they also realize that we are human instruments for God to use. So God had done the work, but He had done the work with those instruments. So they see themselves. So I hope you see yourself as an instrument. What melody is the Lord playing in your life today? How is the Lord using you to bring people to Christ, to grow into Christ, to strengthen people, encourage people, and to even build up the church? How is God doing that? And then He says this. Not only did they report that, but here's the big one. They reported that He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. That's God. God had opened a door of faith. First of all, God opened it. Second of all, it was a door of faith, not of the law, not of works, but of believing in Christ. Thirdly, it was to the Gentiles. This is what Paul was raised up for, to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And then, in verse 28, it says, "And they spent a long time with the disciples." Some have said that the missionary journey was a year, year and a half. And then some have said that the time that they spent with them was here in Antioch was another year. And all of that is kind of sketchy. It's hard for us to do it. But one thing we do know, and I do believe this, that at some point after this, after they've come back and reported the church, they're ministering in the church, they spent a long time with the disciples, not just reminiscing, but working. And then Paul writes this letter to the Galatians, which I believe is southern Galatia, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. These are the churches that he has in mind. Wouldn't it be interesting now to go to the book of Galatians, kind of see some of the things that they wrote? Be careful what you wish for. Now, quickly. First of all, we must go through many tribulations. This is an application for all of us. If we're believers, it's going to come. And many of you have experienced it already. Probably all of you have experienced it. If you're not experiencing it, then maybe you're too quiet. But we all must go through this. It's just the way it is. Secondly, it's interesting, we know that the elders are about spiritual leaders, but one of the things that we see the elders are going to do are strengthen the believers, encourage the believers, and prepare them even in the midst of tribulation. You know, it's kind of interesting, you know, Jerry, we tell everybody to go out and evangelize. They go out and evangelize and they get persecuted. We're setting you up. But also our job is to encourage you to keep going for the Lord. Now, I understand that you can cause a lot of problems yourself if you're not thinking or doing it wisely or biblically. I understand that. But you know what? Bring me those fanatics. It'd be nice to have a few fanatics. You know what usually happens? You have a spiritually dead church. Nobody's evangelizing. One normal Christian comes around and starts to evangelize, gets a little persecution. What do the elders tell them? You need to settle down. You're a little too fanatical. But the real thing that I want to talk about, this last missionary quality, and I just have but a moment. I'm impressed, as I'm sure you are, this last missionary quality of total commitment. The total commitment that the Apostle Paul had. Incredible. So we mentioned this list in the beginning, this list of all of the qualities that you could have. I even added a few more, but the very last one is, that's not on here, the very last one is a total commitment. Now, the word for commitment, total commitment, in the Webster Dictionary means that you are in the state or quality of dedication to a cause. What cause do you think we're dedicated to as believers? We're dedicated to Christ and the cause of Christ, the ministry. That's what total commitment means. And if you want to be a missionary, you've got to have that quality. But if you want to be a servant of the Lord, you have to have that quality. You know, even if you just want to be a normal Christian, you have to have that quality, total commitment. We see it with Paul. Can you imagine what it took for Paul to survive the stoning? Then to go back into the city that stoned him. You know, it's like a boxer. You know, the worst thing in the world you want is to knock a boxer down and he get up and he's smiling and he's ready to fight again, you know. And then he travels 60 miles, probably by foot, in order to preach the gospel, then to come back to the same towns that stoned him. Unparalleled. And he had a powerful object lesson. He was able to say, look at the marks of my body. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. He was one of those leaders that would not tell you to do something unless he had done it first. And he had done it. This week I wanted to look for that very famous quote you all know by Jim Elliot. He was one of those that we could say had a total commitment. And I came across the quote, but I also came across, isn't the internet wonderful now? The actual handwriting of Jim Elliot in his journal when he wrote that phrase, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Jim Elliot penned that in his journal October 28, 1949, January 8, 1956. He was martyred by the Aucca Indians. That is the type of commitment. We call the Jim Elliots rare, but we all ought to be like that. Or we all ought to be moving that way. And so if there's an appeal here today, it's to be totally committed in your Christian life. If you've not come to Christ, that's where you start to become a disciple. Then you need to come to Christ. But if you have come to Christ, then where you want to go as a disciple to be a learner is to be a totally committed learner. That's what we all are working at. I wonder where Jim Elliot got his inspiration. Maybe Acts chapter 14 or Philippians 1:21. For to me, I don't know about you, but to me, to live is Christ. It's all about Christ. Oh, and to die, that's gain. Philippians 1:21, the Apostle Paul, martyred 67 A.D. Let's pray. Father, we just come to you now and we thank you for this example of the early church, yea, even of the Apostle Paul. Lord, we quite easily admit that we're not even close to that or those things, but we are here, Lord, dedicating ourselves to you to make us that way, in thought, in word, in deed. Father, we see what we ought to be doing by the example of the early church. Help us to do it. Help us to incorporate it more and more into our daily life, raising our family, as sharing the gospel at our workplace or out in the neighborhood or wherever. Father, always wanting to build up others in Christ. And then, Father, there will be persecution of some sort. Father, it is that persecution that you put your crowning stamp of approval upon us, because the world will never persecute an unbeliever, but they surely will persecute a true believer. And for that, Lord, we'll thank you and give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.